I'd like to turn with you this evening to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. John chapter 17. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. If the Bible is a casket full of jewels, here surely is the choicest. And as we look at this jewel ever so briefly this evening, let's examine some of its glorious facets. We can look at it from many different angles, many different perspectives, and from each angle, from each perspective, see a new brightness and a new beauty. There are a number of things I wanted to say just by way of introduction. One of them is this prayer is an amazing proof of inspiration in its own, on its own terms. Here you have the simplest of language. The longest word is perdition or sanctify. Very simple language, and yet an amazing depth of meaning. Sometimes the mind reels when you grasp or begin to grasp the sense and the depth behind these words. There is a precision of expression, there is a clarity, there is a depth, there is a simplicity that leaves the reverent reader with the strong impression these words are pure divinity, purely divine. There's something else too. There's something very intimate about this prayer. After all, here was a gathering of friends. Here is the Son addressing his Father. And yet at the same time, there is something amazingly momentous and sublime about this prayer. Here is the bridgehead between heaven and earth opened up to us. And in this prayer, unlike many other passages, to a degree unknown in other passages, there are insights into the relationship within the Godhead, an insight into the mind and purpose of God and the relations between the Father and the Son. But I want to look at it particularly as an example, an amazing example to us of prayer. It's perhaps not so much a pattern to us as the Lord's Prayer, though as we'll see it certainly is a pattern, but there are so many things that we can learn and gain from it. So we have a very short time, just a glimpse at this prayer, and I want to look at it ever so briefly from five different angles, five different facets we're going to look at, and I shall spend more time with the first two than with the last three, if we have the time. The first thing I want to look at is the golden thread that runs through the whole prayer. And in this very tightly woven cloth of the prayer, here is a thread that appears through it all. The theme of glory. The theme of glory. And there are two basic kinds, it seems to me, of glory which the Lord Jesus refers to in the prayer. The first type is found in verse 5. He says, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Here is the original glory of the Son of God the Son, his essential glory, his glory as he is by nature. Here is the glory that Isaiah saw in that vision, a glory which in the presence of this light and this brightness, even the angels must veil their face. Here is the glory in which he was worshipped and adored and admired, even by the angels. Here is the glory which he laid aside willingly in order to attain the second kind of glory, which we'll look at in a moment. You may have heard of the stories of the Chinese emperors. They're very widespread. They used to conceal their amazing majesty and splendor, a splendor far beyond any European king, in order to conceal themselves to look like a peasant, to go amongst the people to find out what was really thought of them. Well, that's a little glimpse into what the Lord has done. He's veiled this essential glory to come down to earth. But it's the second type of glory that is much more prevalent in this prayer, and that's found in verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Here in a world of blasphemy and hatred towards God, a world where the idea of God and the purpose and the plan of God is distorted and twisted by men, a world of rebellion and confusion and cursing against God, Christ worked out a practical glory. Christ showed us what God is like. He cut through the propaganda of the world. He removed the malicious lies. He exposed them for what they were. And it's this kind of glory that John is referring to right at the beginning of the Gospel when he said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." A glory utterly different from ordinary human life, and yet one manifest through an ordinary human life. After all, John didn't see, except perhaps a little glimpse at the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of Christ, not in his essential glory. So what's he talking about? He's speaking about the love and the goodness the Lord Jesus Christ showed time and time again throughout his life, every day, every hour. The humility he showed in the face of hostility and opposition. The weeping he showed at the grave. The groaning at the presence of death. His yearning and longing over the crowds. In all these respects, he worked out the glory of God. He demonstrated the character of God to us. In his labouring ceaselessly to complete his work, so that he has to sleep in a boat, so that he goes without food, the Lord Jesus Christ displays God's glory. Or again, when he exposed pretense, when he demonstrated the folly of flattery, when he stripped down the pride from their high places, or when he became angry at the pollution of his house and drove them out with their tables, with a cord, again he shows us what God is like. So no longer could people say, well, what does God think? What will he do? What is he like? They had a stark choice when they faced Christ. Either they could obey him and follow him, or they could resist him and rebel against him. You see, glorifying of this kind, this practical glory, is revealing a character that is otherwise hidden. It's demonstrating a hidden character. Think of a tainted silver vase. Perhaps something originally beautiful, but now it looks like rust. It looks old and dusty and its surface tarnished. Now if you take that vase and polish it up with silver cleaner, it's restored to its sparkling beauty. Its original beauty is brought out again, made clear. What would have been thrown away as rubbish, now its real character is unveiled again. And that's the kind of glory which the Lord Jesus Christ worked out, this practical, revealing glory of God. This kind of glory is absolutely central to the prayer. Look at verse 1. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What is this about? What event? Well, it echoes verses in chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus says very similar words. In chapter 12 and verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the context around this, the falling of the wheat into the ground, and after the lifting up of the Son of Man from the earth, makes it absolutely plain he's speaking about one event. Of course, the cross. There's even a hint of that in verse 4 where he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The same word root as it is finished. Not quite the same form, but it's the same word root. So this is a very interesting way of looking at the cross. This is a very unusual way to think of the cross. Here at the cross, the event that the Lord Jesus is praying about, angels and men saw things that they'd never seen before. Well, think of God's justice. They saw searing justice at Sodom and Gomorrah. They saw searing justice when Sennacherib and his whole army was demolished. But they'd never seen justice as fierce and as savage as when it was displayed at the cross against the Son of God. Think of the anger of God. Both David and Solomon, for their own apostasy, knew the sore chastisement and severe chastisement of God. But never had men or angels seen chastisement like this against the blameless Son, against the one who was blemish, without blemish. David had only cried out prophetically, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the Christ said it for real. Never had God's anger been revealed so plainly. But more wonderfully still, never had love been displayed so plainly. David showed mercy to his murderer. Saul was after him, hot-blooded for his death. Joseph showed kindness to his brothers, but not in the midst of the very murder itself. Never like this had love and kindness been shown right in the midst of Manus, right in the midst of the furnace, right in the midst of the heat. Nor had patience or meek submission to the will of God ever been seen like this before. Look at Job. Ah, we admire Job for his patience and his meekness, but never did Job show patience like this. Nor Jeremiah, for all his awful sufferings and heartaches, never do we see submission and meekness like that we find in Christ. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So when we see the Lord Jesus saying, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, we can see the layers of tarnish stripped off and the vase sparkles for the pure gold that it really is. But you know, friends, this glory isn't confined to the glory of the Son of God. Look down and you'll see a rather startling turn of events in verse 10. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. In them. Well, is this the disciples the Lord Jesus Christ called slow of heart? Are these the disciples the Lord Jesus had a few days later to upbraid for their unbelief and their difficulties and their hardness of heart? Are these the disciples who Satan said, what must have said in his heart, these men are just chaff. There's no wheat amongst them. These men are just peasant rabble. They're just wimps, cowards. They flee away when there's real trouble and difficulty. And indeed, of course, they did. But friends, his glory rests in us. His mission, his witness depends on us, on his church. There is no plan B. Look down at verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. His glory, in a real sense, the manifestation of his glory to the world depends on us, on the church. Here is the surprising twist of events. So, having glorified the Son at the cross, the extension of that glory into the world depends on its outworking through us. And in verse 22, at the beginning of verse 22, we see also a very strange way of his expressing this commission, this sending to us. He says this, and the glory which thou hast given me, which thou gavest me, I have given them. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. What kind of glory is this? Well, it's clearly not the essential glory of the Son of God. That belongs to him alone. This is the second kind of glory, this practical glory, this working out glory, this demonstrating glory, the glory of revealing what God is like to those around us. Now, when you think about it, friends, he hasn't revealed this glory, he hasn't given this privilege, this glory, this special opportunity to angels. They're just helpers and ministers to the saints. This is the glory of suffering patiently. This is the glory of loving the hateful. This is the glory of witnessing in the midst of hostility. What a privilege he's given us. What an honor. And how he prays that we might manifest that glory to those around us. And as we trace the theme of glory on through the prayer, I think we come to one of the most precious verses in the whole of it. In this choice jewel of a passage here, to me anyway, is one of the most precious of all the verses. Verse 24. Father, here is the yearning of the Son. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here the two glories of Christ combine. Here we're speaking on the one hand of the eternal glory of the Son of God restored to him in full splendor, in full power. But at the same time we're speaking about his glory as the Son of Man. The majesty and the beauty that we admire him for now by faith. The majesty and the beauty that we shall admire throughout eternity as celestial beauty. Full and fully and clearly displayed. Here is a sight that will enrapture and awe our souls. Here is a sight that will fascinate our minds throughout eternity. The disciples caught just a little glimpse of this at the Mount of Transfiguration. And John's wonderful experience and vision in Revelation 1 to 3 is just a brief blink by comparison with this. But the interesting thing is what Jesus prays. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, so that they can behold this glory. Not just a quick glimpse, but an eternal beholding, an eternal drinking in and relishing of that glory. Don't you feel his wanting in the verse? I will. Don't you feel his yearning that we be there? Somehow you can sense in that verse heaven isn't heaven to him until we're there. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Like a bridegroom, he longs and waits for his bride. It won't be full, it won't be complete till his purpose and his delight is there. Well, why should he set his delight on us? Why should he ever set his choice on us, friends? But the amazing thing is by his wonderful free grace he has. There's the first facet, the glory of God and the glory of the Son. The second facet is very similar to it, very closely related to it, and that is the character of this glory, his holiness, what he's like. The angels cried out when they saw Christ's essential glory, holy, holy, holy. Here is the essence of his glory. And in the Son's pleas and longings to his fathers, don't you find it very curious? Don't you find it very interesting? Here are two members of the Godhead. There's not one mention throughout the whole prayer of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought about that? Not once. And yet the whole prayer, in one sense, is a request for the Comforter. Every aspect of God's work, which he seeks and longs for and pleads for and persuades for, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The one who filled and blessed and guided the Son, he is the one he seeks in this prayer for us throughout it. Look down, if you will, friends, for example, at verse 11a, at the beginning of verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. There is an urgency in that prayer. There is a sense of alarm, almost, I think it's fair to say. I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. The shepherd is away from his sheep. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Keep through your name, that holy name. Keep in your character. Oh, Father, exercise your omnipotence. Nothing less will do to keep them. In the midst of that tidal wave of filth and selfishness around them, in the cesspool of the world, Holy Father, keep them through thy name. And in verse 12, he pleads his own work. He pleads his own efforts. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. I kept them in thy name, Father. How can you fail to do the same? I kept them in thy name, Father, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Oh, Father, keep them through thy holy name. He pleads his own side of the agreement in order to avert the danger from the disciples. And friends, we must remember that danger was very, very real, even during Christ's own ministry. Think of poor Peter. Three times he had to be called. Three separate occasions the Lord Jesus called him to follow him. And it was only on the third occasion that he was determined to follow. And again, both he and James and John, we won't single poor Peter out all the time, had to be reproved for heresy, for pride, for ambition on a number of occasions. He had to keep them firmly. He had to ply the shepherd's rod again and again. And again he applies other arguments why the Father must keep them. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He knows the dangers. He sees how the world around us, hates them and hates us. It's jealous. Our lives, our words, Our character, the changed character of a born-again Christian, is a reproof to the world, a challenge. It's salt in their wounds. And the world around us is determined to defile us, to drag us down after them. And he prays in response in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Keep them from the enemy without, and especially, O Father, keep them from the enemy within. And in verse 16, the world seeks to squeeze us into its mould, to seek us to conform. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world loves to say, doesn't it, oh, those Christians, they're fakers. They're all hypocrites. They're liars. The Christ they follow, he is a liar. He doesn't really keep his word. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ fends back those suggestions, those filthy lies, by praying and pleading with his Father for our sanctification. And verse 17, what is the chief means of attaining this holiness? In verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Does he ask for immediate, direct help? Well, certainly. That's part of the part of our need, part of God's supply. But the thing he focuses on is the same mechanism, the same defense that he used in the desert three times against Satan. The word. Here is the means Christ will very especially bless to our advance in sanctification. Here is the means which he looks to, which he trusts, which he relies on for our advance and our progress. Even the Son of God himself chose to rely on it and to trust in it. How much more should we? And finally, in verse 19, we can just very glimpse at a verse that really deserves a number of sermons in its own right. Verse 19, we can just glimpse at it, but this shows us very clearly that holiness is not merely a matter of freedom from sin. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I sanctify myself. The sinless Son of God, sanctifying himself, setting himself apart for a sacred function, for a sacred service, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Oh, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind something very special, something very unique, something very beautiful. Throughout the prayer, he has the shadow of the cross right over against him. In the very next two chapters, we see those events unfolding, of course. How specially, how wonderfully he looks at the cross. How different, how utterly different is his perspective from that of the world on the cross. And how utterly different is his perspective on our trials and difficulties and burdens than the way that the worldly mind sees them. The third aspect is one that Don Carson reminded us of in that wonderful sermon we heard on the DVD not so long ago. What was the main engine of Christ's motivation? What was the thing that was the sort of mainspring of his activity and his energy? What was the main thing that drove him and pushed him forwards in that sea of hate, that sea of malice against him? Well, as that dear brother reminded us, it is his love for the Father. His desire to please his Father. That was the great engine of Christ's motivation. And we see that in the Gospel of John especially time and time again. Look at verse 24. Father, and especially down towards the end, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Here is the eternal spring, more strong, more fixed than the sun's brightness, on which, to which the sun looks. The Father took pains, of course, to remind the Son on two occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what love there is, what intimacy there is between the Father and the Son, and that intimacy rings out throughout the prayer. How can we measure the love of Christ to his Father? How can we get some sort of foothold, some sort of handlehold on it? Well, don't you measure somebody's love by what they're willing to do for you? Don't you get an idea of how much somebody loves you when you ask them to do something they really don't want to do, and they do it straight away? I'm afraid my dear wife often uses that measure. Isn't that so, friends? And how great we can see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. The whole of his being shook and shrank from the horror of the cross. But he cries out, "Not my will," though he asks that it be removed legitimately and lawfully. "Not my will, not my will, but thy will be done." What wonderful mutual love there is between the Father and the Son. And the principal end of this prayer, there are many facets, many ends, principal ends you could see depending on how you look at the prayer, but one of the principal ends is found in verse 26 at the end, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The eternal purpose of Christ, the eternal purpose of the Father, is that the divine love should be reflected and known and radiated by us, in us. What kind of love does he have towards his people? How do we know the strength of his love towards us? Well, look at verse 23 and the second part of that wonderful verse. That the world may know, the world doesn't seem to know this, nor do we so often, that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. He has loved us, the Father has loved us, as he has loved the Son. Friends, how can we grasp that? How can we peer into that amazing truth? But the reality is, he gave up his Son for us. He gave up his only begotten Son up to humiliation and death, and even to become, in some mysterious sense, sin itself for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. An angel would not do. A prophet or a messenger of some other kind would not do. He gave up his own Son. There is the beginning of the measure of the love of God towards us. The fourth aspect of the prayer, the fourth facet, is the thing for which he prays more than anything else. Five times in this prayer, he petitions the Father for it. And it's found, first of all, in verse 11. 11 and the last part. The verse that we looked at a little earlier. "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." That they may be one as we are. That in that holiness, in that love, they may be one. They may be of one heart and one mind. Unity, spiritual unity, real unity amongst believers, amongst those who love him. What an amazing thing. But that's the first time. Look at verse 21 and you see a strong double petition side by side. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. Oh, friends. How strongly he pleads for this matter. It's a vital aspect of the perfection of his work. Now, of course, we know how this verse 21 in particular has been very sorely abused by the ecumenical movement. Some have seemed to forget the foundation on which this petition rests. It rests, as it says itself, on the relationship between the Father and the Son. There is a unity that is perfect and pure and truthful in every respect. It is a solid unity between the two. And here is the foundation on which unity is to be built, that truth. The Son didn't say to the Father, "I'll do it my way today, Father." He didn't say, "I choose to do it this way, you choose to do it that way." He didn't strike out on his own path according to his own tastes. At every step he sought his Father's will. At every path, in every place, he didn't say, "This is primary, this is secondary." He sought to please his Father with all his heart and being. He and the Father were of one mind, of one judgment. And here is the kind of spiritual unity, the very lofty spiritual unity that he's praying for us. Not some outward external patching together of plastering over the cracks. No, he's seeking a real and definite unity which will be consummated perfectly in heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 if you want to see the kind of unity Paul has in mind, which reflects this, but we'll be back to John 17 in just a moment. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Is he talking about clones or robots? Of course not. He's speaking about a church composed of diverse and distinct individuals with different gifts, different perspectives, different backgrounds. But here is the miracle of work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. There is a convergence of purpose, a convergence of mind and of judgment between them. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for unity in verse 23, back in John chapter 17. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Do you get the sense, friends, that the Saviour won't be content with a little bit of unity? His ideas are very high. His aim is very high. Here is the fifth of those petitions. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And the purpose, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. Oh, friends, here is something very high on the Saviour's heart, a deep-seated, real unity in truth between us. And in verse 22, the verse I skipped over, there is a depth into which we can but peer. Look at verse 22. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. How mysterious those words are. The unity of believers is somewhat like, in heaven, the unity of the Godhead itself. Distinct persons, one communion, one purpose, one will, one mind. For the Godhead, one being. How can we understand such a mysterious expression? But the final aspect, the final facet of the prayer I want to look at is the one which I think is particularly intriguing. Think again of this, the context of this prayer. Think of how the Lord Jesus is set